Romans chapter 8. We'll begin to read at verse 14 of this beautiful chapter, read through the end of the chapter. Our text this evening is found in the beloved 28th verse. We hear the word of God in the epistle to the Romans, chapter 8, beginning at verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope, for what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Thus far we read from God's infallibly inspired word. As I said, our text this evening is found here in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, Scripture often compares the life of the child of God to a path, a road, a way that we walk. We sing from Psalm 16, the path of life thou showest me, of joy a boundless store is ever found at thy right hand, and pleasures evermore. God's word warns against the paths of the destroyer, against making crooked paths, against that broad way that leadeth to destruction. The path of the child of God is often described as a very difficult and dangerous way. Straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life. It's a walking through the valley of the shadow of death. Our Heidelberg Catechism calls it in Lord's Day 9, a valley of tears. Oh, it's certainly the case that we are given to experience many times of joy and gladness. But no one can dispute the fact that our earthly pathway is also beset with obstacles and dangers and hardships, many troubles, disappointments, frustrations, consequences of sin, many afflictions, many sorrows, many heavy burdens to bear. Always, to one extent or another, there's the hatred and the persecution of the ungodly. The circumstances of life can sometimes appear so chaotic, so uncertain, even as they may at this time, even due to the current pandemic. The trials and tribulations of this present time can seem overwhelming. That was certainly the experience of the Roman Christians as well. The Christians of Rome had exceedingly difficult lives. They belonged for the most part to the lower ranks of society, experienced very little of the prosperity of the Roman Empire, suffered through much misery and adversity. They suffered greatly for the cause of Christ. Many early Christians experienced persecution at the hands of the Roman Empire. Some were imprisoned. Some were thrown to wild beasts. Some were crucified or nailed to posts and burned as human torches. Today, at least in this land, the church does not experience that severe physical persecution that the Roman Christians did. Nevertheless, those who do maintain the truth in purity, condemn the lie, are hated also today. Today, too, the true Christian is reproached and mocked and despised, even in this supposed day of tolerance. As we've seen, the Christian experiences the afflictions, the sorrows, the hardships of this present time to one extent or another. Looking at the situation of our present day world, we know, too, that the great tribulation of the end of the world cannot be far off. We're living, as it were, in the last minutes of the last hour on God's clock. The Lord Jesus spoke concerning the last times in Matthew 24, for there shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. In light of the suffering of God's people, this eighth chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans is a song of hope and of victory for God's children who have experienced the difficulties and adversities of this present time, this chapter provides comfort and assurance. At the very beginning, we're given to know, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The Apostle Paul points out that believers may be sure of their salvation. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. As children of God, they are heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, the inheritance, everlasting glory. The Apostle also directs our attention to a threefold groan, which also points to that future glory. The groan of creation, which longs for renewal and glory. There's the groan of God's children themselves as they await redemption and that final glory. And finally, there's the groan of the Holy Spirit, who makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Oh yes, the apostle emphasizes that God's people will experience suffering in this present time. As joint heirs with Christ, we will suffer with him. But the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed. The sufferings and afflictions of the child of God also point to that future glory. But in our text, the Apostle Paul states that all things not only point to that final glory, but actually work together toward that goal. All things, suffering, adversity, affliction, sorrow, even death, work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. We know this, the apostle exclaims. This, beloved, is the assurance of all God's children, even as they experience a lifetime of adversity. It's in this light that we consider our text under the theme, assured that all things work together for good. And we notice, first of all, a blessed assurance. Secondly, a firm basis, and finally, the particular recipients. The apostle states that all things work together for good. For good. The word good is used in Scripture to refer ultimately to God's ethical perfection. God is himself absolute goodness, the implication of all infinite ethical perfections. The psalmist declares in Psalm 25, verse 8, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore will he teach sinners in the way. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. We read in Deuteronomy 32, the fourth verse. Here in our text, we read that to those who love God, all things work together for good. Here the word good refers to that which is useful or salutary, something profitable. All things work for something which is beneficial or advantageous to them that love God. This meaning of the word good is common in Scripture. In Matthew 7, verse 11, the Lord Jesus speaks in his Sermon on the Kingdom, if ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him? You have the same idea in the Epistle of James, chapter 1, verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Notice our text says that all things work together for good. You have the idea of a goal or end present in that little word for. All things are working together toward an end that is good, toward a beneficial goal. Something good awaits those who love God, and all things work together with a view to that. For those that love God, the goal implied can be nothing else than God's glory in the final salvation of His people in Christ. The context indicates that all things are pointing toward that goal of the final salvation of the children of God, but our text emphasizes that in addition, all things work together for this final glory of God's children. But what must be included in this idea, all things, make no mistake, all things here must be understood in an all-comprehensive sense. Comprehended in this are both great and small things. Included are the great and important events of life and history, wars and storms and calamities, even such as this present coronavirus pandemic. But also included are the very small, seemingly insignificant things of life, our day-to-day activities, and includes all that exists both in heaven and upon earth, all the angels and principalities and powers of heaven work for good, the whole earthly creation, all the creatures thereof, all its history and development work for the salvation of God's people. Even all that is evil is included, the devil and his hosts, wicked men and wicked powers. It includes good things and those things which we consider bad. Good things such as peace and health and prosperity and life are included, but also war and sickness and adversity and death. But specifically, the emphasis in our text falls especially upon those things which we would consider evil or bad. Of course, anyone would agree that good things work together for good. Even the wicked would certainly say that peace and health and prosperity and life work together for their good. Man's reason easily comes to that conclusion. We tend to do that too in times of health and prosperity. It's not hard to say, the Lord is good. But when evil things come upon us, sometimes appears to us that all things are against us. It sometimes seems as if the Lord is not good. When we lose our job and experience financial hardship, lose our health and experience sickness and affliction and adversity, when we're overwhelmed by sorrow and grief, we see the power of death in our life, we too can easily despair. We can cry with the psalmist Asaph in Psalm 77, "Will the Lord cast off forever, and will He be favorable no more? Is His mercy clean gone forever? Doth His promise fail forevermore? Hath God forgotten to be gracious? Hath He in anger shut up His tender mercies?" Jacob experienced that despair when he left the standpoint of faith for a time and judged things in the light of reason and experience. You recall how Jacob's sons had returned to him from the land of Egypt, where they had gone to buy grain during the time of famine. They come back and they tell their father that in addition to Joseph being gone, Now Simeon was also gone, left behind in the prison in Egypt, and presently they must take Benjamin back to Egypt with them. Then Jacob cried out, "Me have ye bereaved of my children. Joseph is not, and Simeon is not, and ye will take Benjamin away? All these things are against me." Considering the life of the Roman Christians, we can say further that the Apostle Paul has especially in mind the suffering for Christ's sake when he speaks of all things. In the context, he has spoken of suffering with Christ and of the sufferings of this present time. As we've seen, the Roman believers suffered greatly for the cause of Christ. They experienced severe persecution at the hands of the Roman emperors, who were monsters of iniquity. But Paul tells the Roman Christians that even the fierce persecution and their dreadful sufferings work for their good, yea, for their final salvation. None of these things can do them any harm, spiritually speaking. The text tells us that all things work together for good. That implies activity. All things are active. Nothing is idle or stationary. And this is work in unison. All things work together. It's not just a random activity, not chaotic motion. All things cooperate with one another. They are partners in labor. There's a beautiful harmony present in this working. It also implies that they work together for a common end. One common task to perform, one goal or aim to reach. As we've seen, the common end for which all things work together is good, the salvation and glory of the elect in Christ. Of course, things don't naturally work together. They don't naturally have a common goal. Apparently, many times things work against each other. There's conflict. We see it all around us. Conflict in the world. Conflict oftentimes in the church. And we see that the wicked oppose the righteous, the devil and his host oppose the good angels and the saints. Sickness works against health, poverty against riches, death against life. But beloved, God sovereignly causes all things to work together for good. Consciously or unconsciously, willingly or unwillingly, all things work together for good, in spite of the fact that from our perspective, they can seem so chaotic. The example of Joseph is clear. You recall the sons of Jacob certainly intended evil when they sold their brother Joseph to the passing caravan of Ishmaelites. But even through this evil deed, God sovereignly governed their every intention. And Joseph explains to them in Genesis chapter 50, "But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive." Blessed assurance. But what is the basis for such an assurance? We read, "To them who are the called according to his purpose." According to his purpose. And God's purpose is his eternal counsel. Scripture uses different names for God's counsel, his decree, his good pleasure, his plan, his purpose. The word used here in our text refers particularly to a setting forth of something before the divine mind, a determination of the Most High God, hence a purpose. Our text refers to God's counsel or purpose in its all-comprehensive sense. It includes all things. Nothing escapes the determination of God's purpose. According to Scripture, even the very hairs of our head are numbered. Not even a sparrow falls from the housetop, but by the will of our Heavenly Father. God's purpose also includes the rational, moral deeds of men and angels, all the thoughts and intents, the desires and aspirations of the heart of man are included and determined by God's purpose. He is the sovereign Lord over all. That's plain from Scripture. As Solomon declares in Proverbs 21, verse 1, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will." In Acts 2, we read concerning Christ, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. And further, our text looks at God's purpose from the viewpoint of the end or goal in mind. God, according to his purpose, directs all things unto the end he has in mind and has determined from all eternity. All things proceed through the ages from the Alpha of creation to the Omega of the end of all things. God directs all the things of the world throughout the ages of history. What is that end or goal? It's certainly not, as so many would say in our day, the gradual improvement and perfection of this present world. Oh no, the end or goal is God's glory in the final glory and salvation of his people in Christ Jesus. All things work together according to that purpose. Do we realize what this means? It means that our assurance stands unshakably founded upon the counsel of our God. God's purpose is sovereignly free. God was not compelled or influenced or limited by anyone or anything. He determined all things as he pleased. As the psalmist declares, "But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased." God's purpose is unchangeable. Man's purposes are often brought to naught by circumstance. Man changes his mind and alters his course. But God will never change his purpose. And man cannot ever change God's purpose. He himself declares, "I, the Lord, change not." Further, God's purpose is efficacious. Nothing can resist or hinder its execution. Nothing can thwart his purpose. All things are subservient to his sovereign will. And God's purpose is perfectly wise and good. God has determined the best means for attaining his glory. Because this purpose is God's, it has no imperfection or flaw. And so our assurance finds its heart in Christ Jesus. Christ was ordained to be the firstborn of every creature, even the firstborn among many brethren, according to verse 29. All things were created with a view to Christ and his final glory and victory. In Christ, all things have their reason and their unity. According to Ephesians 1, verse 10, God's purpose was that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. But even more, beloved, we are included in God's purpose as those who are called, to them who are the called according to his purpose. That calling is the marvelous act of God in Christ by which he translates us irresistibly out of the darkness of sin and death and into his marvelous light, set forth so beautifully in 1 Peter 2, verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him, notice, who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. It's a calling, which is an act of God's grace, wrought by his Spirit, even the Spirit of Christ. It's a calling unto salvation. This calling of God comes powerfully through the preaching of the Holy Gospel. But though the preaching is general and reaches all who hear, this calling of God through that preaching is particular. It comes only to the elect, those whom God has chosen to be his people in Christ. It's plain from our text, which refers to them who are the called according to his purpose. Through this efficacious calling of God, we receive spiritual life and enlightenment. Eyes that see, ears that hear, a mind that understands spiritual things. We see ourselves and recognize our sin and misery, and we behold the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. We receive by the gift of faith all the riches of salvation which are in Christ Jesus. As those who are the called according to his purpose, we see that we are united to Jesus Christ. We belong unto our faithful Savior. He is our head. In 1 Corinthians 3, we read, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. In the midst of suffering and adversity, sorrow, death, we see that all things are subservient unto our salvation. We know that Christ causes all things to work for our good. He assures us of everlasting life and glory, for nothing and no one can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Isn't that your confession? The apostle exclaims, we know, we know. And that personal pronoun we includes the apostle Paul himself, of course, and the other apostles, and the congregation of believers in Rome, and therefore also the church of all ages. All believers must be confident of their final salvation. All God's people must say, we know that all things work together for good. This, beloved, must be our testimony. This knowledge we have is the knowledge of a true and living faith, which is the gift of God. It's a certain conviction. We know. Most positive knowledge we can possess. But understand, not everyone receives this assurance. There is no assurance for the wicked, no comfort in the midst of affliction and adversity. When confronted with death and the grave, For the wicked can never say, "We know that all things work together for good." The wicked can only rightly say, "All things work together for evil unto me." God uses all things to work for the condemnation of the reprobate wicked. As Asaph discovered when he entered the sanctuary of God, even through the riches and prosperity of the wicked, God was but setting them in slippery places to hasten their destruction. But all things work together for good to them that love God. What does it mean to love God? Love is not a mere emotional attraction, not just a sentimental feeling, but in the light of Scripture, true love is a spiritual relationship which unites. It unites and rejoices, finds pleasure in the perfectness of another. Scripture teaches in Colossians 3, verse 14, "And above all these things put on charity," that is love, "which is the bond of perfectness." Love is a very strong spiritual bond that exists upon the basis of holiness. God's word teaches that God himself is love, and he loves himself as the highest good. He loves his people for his own name's sake, so that all true love is essentially God's love. Man by nature has no love. By nature, man stands hating God and his neighbor. He is in enmity with the Most High. But God, by the power of his love, takes hold of his people, delivers out of the bondage of sin and misery, places his people in a relation of fellowship, covenant fellowship, fills us with the Spirit of our exalted Lord. The Spirit causes us to love God. His love is shed abroad in our hearts, whereby we love him, seek him, worship him. As those who are the called according to his purpose, we are enabled to love God. So we love God because he first loved us. We show our love of God by striving to serve him, by striving to love the neighbor. Thus, as those who love God, we confess that all things work for our good. By reason, by mere experience, we too can be inclined to say with Jacob, "All these things are against me." It isn't easy, because we so often try to grasp the why and see the how. There are times when it seems our whole world falls apart. Why would God take this loved one from me? Why would God want me to be beset with such an affliction, such a burden of affliction? How does this particular hardship work for good? Even the disruptions and the cares caused by the present virus, even this unsettled time in our own churches. Yet we know it does. All things do. We can say that, can't we? It's possible only by grace, possible only through faith. So that even when we don't see how and we don't understand the why, when we are unable to grasp the whole picture, we believe that all things work together for our good. We must bear in mind the word of Jehovah God himself in the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9. God speaks, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." God is such an awesome, great, glorious God. We are such puny creatures, sinful creatures of the dust. And we are reminded of how little we understand of God's wondrous works and ways, especially as they apply to our pilgrim journey, our afflictions and sufferings and hardships and sorrows. And yet our all-wise, sovereign Father is doing a perfect work. There's no defect or flaw in all that he does, and all the adversities and the afflictions and the sorrows that we must experience have their proper place in his perfect plan. They serve his all-wise purpose and are necessary to shape us for our place in eternal glory. If only we could see how necessary, indispensable they are, we wouldn't worry or fear or complain. But we can't see very much yet. His works and ways are too great, too high, too deep for us to see and grasp in detail. Remember the illustration of the tapestry, the woven tapestry, which appears such a hideous, tangled mass of knots, a real ugly mess on the bottom, the underside. But the upper side of the tapestry contains an exceedingly beautiful pattern. And so, beloved, we now, for the most part, see the underside of life. We're looking from below. We can understand so little of God's plan with us. It can sometimes look so tangled and garbled and ugly. But one day, we shall know as we are known. We will understand the purpose of every dark thread that he has woven into the pattern of our life. And we will see that it was truly a beautiful and necessary part of the whole pattern. But now we can but sometimes get a little glimpse, as it were, in the light of Scripture, of course. One day in glory, we will see the glorious whole. But even now, we know by faith, we know that all things work for our good. Even in the midst of suffering and adversity, we are confident that all things are for us. Even in the valley of the shadow of death, we fear no evil. What comfort. What blessed assurance. Is this your comfort? Believe it. We know that all things work for our final glory. We know that if God be for us, no one can be against us. We know that neither tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword is able to separate us from the love of Christ. We confess that in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. May this wonderful truth ever comfort our hearts. Amen. Most merciful and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy word. Write it upon our hearts, we pray, by thy Spirit. May it comfort us in all our pilgrim way, also in the week which lies before us and in all our earthly days. How great thou art! May all thanks and praise be given unto thee. We ask it with the remission of our sins. In Jesus' name, amen.